In the last month or two, I had some people take me up on my offer to make sermon suggestions, which I appreciate. I think I had three, so it's now my turn to get serious about what they gave me, I guess. So I'm going to do that on one of those. This morning, I was thinking of what some of the verses Fred read Wednesday night on Christ's birth, coming. I appreciate those thoughts. Thank you for sharing those. I had a question came to my mind. What is life all about? Now, you could answer that in a lot of different ways. I realize that. But just briefly, real quick, could we have two or three people tell me in your own words what you think life is all about? If you were to put it in a word or a phrase fairly succinctly, what is this life on earth all about?
We were
created
to bring
glory to God. Okay, glory to God. Thank you. Any other ways of putting it? Different angle or tack? Okay. Thank you. Any more? Okay, thanks. So good enough. You all basically were talking about the same thing. There's one word. I don't know if I'm going to stress you for it. If somebody wants to try to one word, you're welcome to. Worship, okay. It's all included. I guess the one word I come down to is relationships, right? Wouldn't that really be what life is about? I mean, in my relationships, first of all, between God and myself is definitely important. But then that has what I call spillover. If I have a good relationship with God, that is going to spill over into your life as I touch your life. And if I have a bad relationship with God, that doesn't stop with me either, does it? Doesn't that affect how I affect you? I think it does. So why did Christ come? We could say, of course, he came to show us God, right? He came to die, we know that. But again, wasn't that whole process, again, to build relationship with man? To use scripture, which is to tear apart that middle wall of partition between Jew and Greek, between God and man, to make a way to where we can all come to God through faith. So in thinking about Christ a little bit more, what was one thing that was hugely lacking at Christ's birth? If you think of Christ, how he was born, where he was born, what was one thing that was tremendously lacking? And again, there might be multiple, so don't be scared, I'm not. Comfort, okay, definitely. Any more? I'm sorry. Okay. Status. Anything else? Okay. Thank you all. So the subject, I just borrowed a phrase from Timothy, but I changed the wording a little bit more to fit Strong's definition, is a lover of hospitality. So have you ever thought how much hospitality was lacking when Christ was born? I don't think that even back in that day that people went to stables to have children on a regular basis. I mean, I guess if you want to do research and prove me wrong, you're welcome to, but I really doubt it. You know, today we think of hospitals or clinics. Maybe they weren't quite that advanced in that way, but I'm sure usually in a house. But let's touch a little bit on what Cletus shared, the thing of status. How much do you think that the reason that Christ was born in a stable and that this lack of hospitality was so evident, how much of that do you think was based on, shall we say, status? I mean, first of all, you have Joseph and Mary. So Joseph was a carpenter, which, at least in the study I have done, you didn't get a lot lower than a carpenter, so far as a trade. That was a rather poor man, a fellow that couldn't make a living another way, generally. Ended up being a carpenter, so it calls him an upright man in the scripture. I'm not trying to run him down, but he was not high on the social ladder of the community, right? Another thing was, and I touched on this a couple weeks ago, or was it whenever I preached last? Was that just last week? Was the thing of Mary evidently having a child before they were married, or at least in that way, right? So how much do you think that affected their status? Again, I don't know. Furthermore, here they were travelers. They were kind of nobodies that had to travel to Bethlehem to register to be taxed. So they were taxpayers, which, at least when I'm having to pay taxes, I don't feel all that special either. And not only, but I've never had to travel a couple days with a baby almost to be born, thankfully, so I have it pretty good. So you combine all these, Christ ends up being born in a stable. A great lack of hospitality, and then you look at how he wanted his people to relate to the needy, which I'm going to get into. It's pretty amazingly different from what he himself experienced. So a lover of hospitality. So in doing this, like I said, this was a requested message, and I'm thank you for that. I appreciate those of you that do that. In that, I don't want you to feel like I'm preaching this at you or that I have a problem with what I see here at all. If anyone has a need in it, I would say I do. I want to commend you all for your friendliness in inviting visitors and your hospitality. I appreciate that a lot. I guess I'll just tell you something I found out in the last couple weeks. There was a family that was had plans to move to another church elsewhere from their home community, not here. And they stopped in to visit some friends here. And the way it was told me is that after they left this church on the way home, they had to go back and decide if they actually wanted to move to the church they had chosen because the people here were so friendly, it kind of messed them up about the other church they were going to. So at the same time, in commending you for that, you know, there's two ways to handle commendation, isn't there? There's you scratch yourself behind your ears, pat yourself on the back, and go take a nap, or you can continue growing in it. So maybe we can do that. So everybody, children, everybody, how many of you just love having company? Very good. I think it looks like the men like it better than the ladies, or at least more quicker. I guess maybe it's less work, huh? Maybe we've got to pitch in and help do the cooking a little more. I don't know. At least we got a pretty good crop of prospective bishops because that was one of the requirements, I guess. So that's a good thing. So let's define some of our words here. Maybe before we go further on this, and I'm going to need some help preaching this morning. Hopefully I can improve on my last two messages in at least one way. So does anybody want to define a host? H-O, well, S-T, what's a host? Anyone? Okay. Thank you. I used Merriam-Webster's for mine, so it's interesting how many of these, for once, they actually agreed with what I was thinking, just almost on the first or second one for sure. So they had one that receives and entertains guests. Now, did you ever think about that? A host is a rather broad term. I mean, you can host anyone from your best friend and have just a great time to hosting a tick, right? Which isn't so great, or a parasite, I could call them. There's sometimes people that have some tick-like qualities. So host, it doesn't really matter whether you're hosting a parasite or a friend. It's all one where you are actually providing for somebody else's needs and entertainment to a degree in its broad sense. Okay, so that brings up another word. To be a host, you need a guest, right? So what's a guest? Or I say, no, you don't. You actually don't need a guest to be a host, but we call that a parasite. So back to having more of a positive relationship here. What is a guest? Anyone? Okay. Thank you. So again, Miriam's definition, just to build on that, not to detract from it, is a person entertained in one's house, a person to whom hospitality is extended. So basically, just somebody that comes to your house at your invitation, right? Okay, then we have this word. I'm going to just put one of them up. Is hospitality hospitable? Just different forms of the same word. Hospitality. How would you describe hospitality? Okay, thank you. So it's an activity, right? It's an action of actually hosting a guest, so to speak. I'm going to read both for hospitable is given to generous and cordial reception of guests, hospitality, the activity, or it can also be a business of providing service to guests. So most of you don't work in a hotel, so I'm going to say that we're thinking of the activity of voluntarily inviting someone. Saying, hey, come to my house and I'll do whatever, yeah. Feed you lunch, whatever it is. So all these words require someone who is not at home, basically, right? They require, and in that way, a stranger, a word I'll use a little bit later on because of the Bible use of that word. One who's not at home. Here's the dictionary actually had this, and I thought it was kind of funny, so I'll just read it here. It says, someone has said, hospitality means making your guests feel at home even though you wish they were. So I don't know, is that how you do it? Hospitality is making your guests feel at home even though you wish they were. Now I realize there's some people visiting here, and I sure hope you don't leave with that impression, but anyways, I guess it's my problem if some of them do. I'd like to contrast that with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 later on, but we'll let that for now. So the root word of the word hospitable and hospitality is a Greek word that we don't use anymore. I don't know if you say it, but it looks like hospice. So that's where it came from, and that Greek, or excuse me, not Greek, Latin. And that Latin word refers to welcoming a guest. Actually, it would be the action of saying, welcome to my house. And it's kind of evolved or changed into meaning to entertain, to actually make sure they have a good time, which brings up the current definition of to welcome and entertain combined. So in Scripture, we've got a list of people that we are supposed to be hospitable towards. The one is actually taken for granted that we will be. The rest are actually commanded. So I thought it'd be interesting to see how many people you all can remember. Just run off your memory now. What people or groups in Scripture are we supposed to be hospitable towards? So anyone? Okay, strangers. Good. What was the other one that?
The poor.
The poor. Okay, so I just called those with needs, but that's... it's kind of in a broader, it could be poor in a lot of ways. Okay, I've got, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 more. Okay, actually, yeah. So there's at least two more commanded and then one implied. And they could almost be connected, the two commanded. Forgetting the most, this one is commanded more than any of the others, in case you're wondering. So, okay. So, some places it's called the saints, and I don't know, I should have maybe combined that. I did split it in Matthew 25, which I'll read later on. It calls the least of these my brethren. So, that could be the saints. I don't know how broad, if that's meaning broader than that or not. Then the implied one, I'll just tell you, is friends, right? In Luke, Christ tells us that don't invite just your friends. In other words, invite others. So he's implying that we will invite our friends. But he's saying take it further than that. Okay. So as you think about those categories, friends, that's probably a group that everybody is hospitable to, regardless of your religious beliefs and convictions, right? Who doesn't invite their friends to their house for at least a Christmas party this time of the year, if nothing else? So the saints, evidently if you're not one, you probably won't, but if you are part of God's church, you are actually supposed to go over and beyond. We can again read some of those verses commanded for some people that have position, but I really think it's meant for all of us. Strangers is again commanded as for those who are sincere Christians, basically. Enemies, we have commanded in Proverbs 25, 21, verses 21 and 22, and repeated in Romans chapter 12, verse 20. Then we have those with needs. Be that whatever they be, poor, lacking, Luke chapter 14, verse 12 to 14, and then the least of these, my brethren, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 through 40. So as you look at the broad American culture, do they do a good job of being hospitable to people? And I'm not necessarily asking to be judgmental here, but just an observation level more. As you look at the broader American culture, do they do a good job on this or not? There's exceptions, of course, as in any group of people. I know some of our southern neighbors are quite hospitable. In fact, we have some, right, that if we have a funeral or something, some of our neighbors will offer to keep Mennonite people in their home. That must be a stretch for some of them. So I appreciate that. But as you look at the broader American culture, we've almost got away from this except for our friends, which is a given anyways, right? And to me, that's one thing that blesses and I think should differentiate God's people from any other group of people is our willingness to be hospitable. Now, there's lots of ways to be hospitable, and we'll get into that later. So hospitality is no longer practiced extensively by the culture around us, at least not those in the categories outside of friends. Probably wouldn't need as many homeless shelters and stuff if people were practicing this as they should, saying that to myself. So I want to use scripture on how... I want to use the scriptures where God talks about strangers. I realize that he's talking about a lot, but especially in the Old Testament, they were given very strict orders on how to relate to strangers. So I'm going to base some of my principal conclusions on those scriptures. So does anybody want to tell me what a stranger is?
Someone you don't know.
Okay. Were you both saying the same thing? Somebody passing through. Somebody you don't know. Don't have to be a weird person necessarily. Always made me think of this one writer. He claimed he had this dog they called Strange because it was shortened from stranger. Remember that? Some of you probably remember that. Because when he showed up, they were hoping he was just passing through, but he ended up being a permanent fixture. Now, he was a bit strange, too. But so stranger is somebody that's not at home, quite frankly. Not in the area they were born, could be, or it could be more specific that they're not part of our group. There's a broad definition of stranger. Webster's, their number, I think it was the first one, says one in the house of another as a guest, a visitor, or an intruder. So the first two are okay with me, the last one not so much. So I'd like for you to, in the Bible, there's different specific people that are called strangers. And these might be certain individuals or others. Can you name anybody that either called themselves a stranger or was called a stranger by someone else or God?
Not of the household of God and aliens.
Okay. So who is that speaking about?
Those not of the faith.
Those not of the faith. So the non-Christians we meet, we could classify as strangers because they're not of faith. Okay. Thank you. Any others?
Christians.
Okay. Right, got a couple scriptures on that, so thank you. Those of faith, Hebrews 11, 13, 16, which today we call those Christians, I guess in the Old Testament, whatever. But 1 Peter 2, 11 would again call them specifically Christians, or to be called strangers and pilgrims. Okay, that kind of covers the people groups except for one. The rest are specific individuals, so keep going. Can you get a few more?
Being unforgetful, entertaining strangers, referring to angels.
So we have angels. Any more?
Abraham.
Good job. Genesis 17, verse 8. Genesis 23, verse 4. The first one, God called Abraham a stranger. The second one, Abraham calls himself a stranger. Any more? Okay, we won't take a lot. In Genesis 15, 13, God calls his people. He's prophesying about Israel. He says they will be a stranger in Egypt. Again, in Exodus 6, verse 4, Isaac is called a stranger by the writer of Scripture. In Genesis 37, verse 1, Jacob is called a stranger by Isaac. In Genesis 28, verse 4, Moses is called a stranger. In Acts 7, verse 29, by Stephen, speaking of him in Midian. Zipporah, Moses' wife, called herself a stranger in Exodus chapter 2, verse 22. Actually called her son Gershom. I guess had something to do with being a stranger. The fathers of Israel, I guess that'd be like the leaders, are called strangers in Acts 13, verse 17. And David calls himself a stranger in Psalm 39, verse 12. Now, to me, it's a bit interesting that all these groups are called strangers. Do you think God wants us to notice something about that? You know, as God's people identify themselves as and live life as, Cletus quoted that verse there, that we're to be as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. He in turn expects us to relate to actual strangers, whether physical strangers or, can I say, emotional strangers and spiritual strangers, as someone who's experienced it ourselves. We're just passing through. This is not a permanent place for us. And so as we realize that this is not a permanent place, we are to relate to others as such on that premise. So to further understand hospitality, and before I get to the mechanics a bit more, I'd like for you to see how God commanded his people, whether in the Old Testament or the New, how they were supposed to relate to strangers. Let's start with the Old Testament. I'd like to give out verses, and I want you all to read them. If you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to stand up and read them good and loud for everybody so that I don't have to repeat it. So ready? First one is Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. Exodus chapter 23, verse 9. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Yeah, Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Ladies, you're welcome to help. Leviticus 25, 35. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. Zechariah 7, 9 and 10. Okay, we'll get the ladies do the rest. Malachi 3, verse 5. I'll do Matthew 25 myself. So that lets 1 Timothy 5, 10. Hebrews 13, verse 2. 3 John, verse 5. Okay, so this is God speaking to his children, either giving a command or an indication of what he expects us to do to strangers, people that are not at home. Let me find my own verse here before, so I can focus on something else. So Matthew 25, 35. So the first number of verses are telling how God either expected or was wondering why Israel was not treating strangers a certain way. Exodus chapter 22, verse 21. Please stand up and read it.
Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt.
Okay, thanks. So you're not to vex. If you vex someone, what do? Make life a bit rough, huh? Vex a stranger, nor oppress, which means to take advantage. Leviticus 19, verse 33 would have the same thought. In fact, I found it very interesting. Just take a concordance and look at stranger and strangers. There's a massive amount of verses upon it, really, so I just had to thin them all down a lot. I tried to get those that didn't repeat exactly. Exodus 23, verse 9. Thank you. If you notice the last part of that verse, he says, you're not to oppress him because you have personally experienced this. And as Christians, aren't we supposed to be the same way? We're supposed to know how it is to feel strange or be a stranger. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. Okay, so you were actually prohibited from having a John Deere combine that could get 100% of the harvest. You were supposed to let a little bit in the corners, cut the corners, or if it spilled over, let it lay. Because of the poor and the stranger, actually providing for a stranger to a degree through not being too efficient. Leviticus 25, verse 35. Thank you. That verse there is specifically referring to the Levites, because that's why it calls him a brother. He says if he gets poor, you're supposed to provide for him even if you don't know who he is. He shows up on your door saying, I'm a poor Levite. You were supposed to actually take care of him. Actually, wow. Okay, Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. Another thing about you were supposed to do for strangers.
Stranger, nor of the father, nor take it with his raiment to flesh.
Okay, so you're supposed to pervert the judgment, supposed to make sure that they were treated fairly. Zechariah 7, verse 9 and 10, this was actually part of the judgment on Israel, the reason they were destroyed as a nation. And this is some of the reason given. So Zechariah 7, verse 9 and 10. Okay, thank you. So show mercy and compassion included in the list strangers, those people that don't belong where they are at the moment. Malachi 3, verse 5. That's pretty strong language. He's saying if you turn away a stranger from the right, so if you give him bad directions or you don't help him spiritually, you actually fall under God's condemnation. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35. I'll just take time and read this. I know I've read this recently a couple times, but I guess it hasn't ceased to inspire me, so I need it if you don't. Matthew chapter 25, verse 35. We have Christ at the final judgment with the sinners and the saints separated. Maybe I should start at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee being a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick and in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, the smallest, the most worthless, the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. It'd be nice if he'd stop there, but he goes on. Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee unhungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then he shall answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So I don't know. When I started initially studying, I knew these verses, but do you realize how serious this whole thing is of actually being hospitable? He's almost bringing judgment down to the very thing of whether I had time and shared my resources with the needy or not. That's almost what he seems to be. If you condense judgment down real hard, he's almost saying that's what it would come to, is how readily I share what God has given me with those around me. Wow. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. The best I can tell in reading this passage, it's almost like qualifications for a deaconess. And so go ahead and read that, please. Now you would think if anybody got a pass from lodging strangers, it'd be a widow, right? But no. That was actually one of the criteria if she was to be included in the number, likely for deaconess. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about that, but I want you to catch that phrase. Okay, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Okay, thank you. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Then he goes on and says, people that do this have actually entertained angels without knowing it. How about that? So next time a total actual stranger shows up, you might want to make a rush to invite him. Who knows? Might be an angel in a strange disguise. 3 John verse 5. Okay, so faithfully do whatever you can for not only the church, but for the strangers. Now I'd like to read the verses that actually specifically use the word hospitality. Romans 12:13, anyone? I'm giving it out, so. Hebrews 13:2. Titus 1:8. I'm going to back up a little bit, actually. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Okay, that's good for now then. So in Greek, as the writers wrote the Bible, they used two different words, and I'm not a Greek speaker, so I'll just write them up here. If I can do this, let's see. So Romans 12:13 and Hebrews 13:2, which actually we just read that verse, so if I gave that one out, you get a pass. Interestingly enough, they both start with this root word philo, which means like is one of the ways, one of the root words for love. The first one is, it looks like something not so good, actually, the next part. Makes me think of anorexia or something, but I don't know what it means. But then the next one is really strange. Let's see here. I better just pull this along up with me. It starts the same. Same prefix. And then it is. So the first two we read are more general, not specifically commanded to a certain individual so much. Romans 12:13, please. Okay, distributing the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, and then we had already read Hebrews 13:2, which says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers for by doing so. I'm sorry, skipping a couple words there. Some have entertained strangers unawares. So entertain strangers unawares as the same. So this basically means just to be a host. Being hospitable. And that's commanded to Christians in general. Now, in the next verses, for the most part, it's the next two, it's given as a qualification for leadership. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. Okay, so that's where my sermon title came from, Given to Hospitality, Titus 1:8.
But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate.
I think that's under the qualification of bishop as well, even though that's not as one leadership, I forget. I should have made a note on that. Then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 is what I want to read. Now, this isn't to leadership specifically here again. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Uh-oh. So you remember what I said, hospitality is to make your guests feel at home even though you wish they were. So that kind of went out the door for a Christian, right? If you were actually going to use hospitality without grudging. Now this thing is pretty neat. This word here is a little bit more specific than just being a host. It actually means, if I can put it into my own words a little bit, maybe I should put a lover of guests. I don't know. In the research I've done, that's about as accurate as you can get that. A lover of guests is actually a qualification for a bishop. How about that? So, a lover of guests, and then, of course, we all are to be given to hospitality without grudging. Now, I'm going to come back to myself, at least my background and some of ours here. It seems to me that the thought of hosting and hospitality has undergone, can I say, some warpage in our Amish Mennonite culture that a lot of us come from. You know, nowhere in Scripture could I find that it commanded to have, thankfully, seven sweets and seven sours for the meal, right? I don't guess that happens in Arkansas anyhow, but... You know, that's kind of a traditional thing we've come that we create this huge burden to where we almost can't handle company because we have to have this. Or maybe one that hits, I don't even know. Does anybody tell me how many courses a really fancy meal is supposed to have? One is about enough for me. Two is nice, isn't it, at our house? I think there's four or five, but I wasn't sure if you get into the real elite eating places, maybe. But nowhere could I find how many courses a meal was supposed to have, you know. This, then that, appetizer, and on down through. But you know, it seems to me our tendency, and I'm talking to people mine or similar background, is to isolate our guests from what we really are and do. And we get this thing where we try to impress them, I guess. And I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to try to share our best to a degree. But why is it that we have a totally different set of dishes, at least some communities, for company than we do otherwise? I mean, you find that in the Bible. I think it's a whole lot more important that I share the dishes I have than that I've got a different set for you when you come to my house, but that's my opinion. You know, why is it that it's more important for me to clean up the yard when we have company either coming out of state or invited some people over dinner than it is if I just know we're going to be at home by ourselves? And I'm saying this to myself, what's my motive? It's great to clean up the yard any time, but where am I going with this? Am I trying to impress you into thinking that I am something I really am not? And I would like to further question, is having a totally different way of eating, a totally different set of dishes, having the house cleaned up totally different and the yard totally different, is that really what we're talking about when we talk about hospitality? Maybe for a bit here, I got to give you I wish I could have spent a lot more time on this. I guess, Mike, you've been in the Mideast, so maybe I'm not sure how this all is today. But if you look at Scripture, you can understand some of this, and I think it's still more that way. In Mark chapter 6, maybe I should just read that. Mark chapter 6, you can just listen. Verse 7. We have Jesus sending out his disciples two by two, and I mentioned this briefly Wednesday evening, I believe it was. So listen to this. This was more of a Mideast, or at least a biblical Mideast time view of hospitality. So Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called, talking of Christ, and he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two and two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats, just one coat. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye shall enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart from thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And they went out and preached that men should repent. Now I want you to notice something about this. In our culture, if we were going to send two people from our church to go out and preach the gospel this way, we would probably, even if they only went with one coat and just one pair of shoes, we'd probably have to give them a little piece of cardboard to stand beside the road and ask for handouts, right? I mean, isn't that how it's done? But in the Mideast culture, it was done a little differently. If you went to a city, and I'm not going to take time to read those, but you can go, there's some new Old Testament examples I'll give you here in a minute. But you actually could travel, and you could walk into a town and say, is there anybody that'll put me up for the night? They didn't have Best Western or whatever. So they'd say, yeah, that guy over there, he's got plenty. He's a nice fellow. You're safe in his house. So you'd go over there and you'd stay there. And he'd share with you. And it wasn't where he necessarily even knew you. That was more of a Mideast culture. And basically, if you allowed somebody to come into your house this way, you were saying, my own words, I accept your views or I accept you as a person. I'm willing to support you and your work in whatever you're doing. All I have is at your disposal to further your work. I will do all I can to provide, protect, and further your life and work. And we have two extreme cases in the Old Testament I won't turn to, but I've thought about this a lot. In Genesis chapter 19, we have the angels coming to Lot's house. And then we know how wicked the men of Sodom were there. And if you look at the, in my way of thinking, terrible offer that Lot made them when those guys were beating on the door to send out his daughters, basically, in that culture, you were supposed to protect your guests with your very life. That was their mindset. They wouldn't save anything to protect their guests. And that was Lot was actually being a good host in that way, even though I think it scarred his daughters later on. If we go back to Judges chapter 19, actually we have another thing that happened there in Benjamin, somewhat similar. But the extent that those hosts were willing to go was unreal in my way of thinking. But basically, you went to, had this house pointed out, you went, if he accepted you, you basically had made it home free, so to speak. They were going to, as long as they had something to share, you were going to get your share. A little bit different from our casual way of inviting somebody over for dinner. Now, it's 3:30 and these guys haven't gone home yet. I was hoping for my nap. Anyways, so it goes. Not seriously on that. Hope not. And that, to me, explains also just briefly just two scriptures I thought I would like to explain to you in the light of that understanding is 2 John verse 10 to 11 with some verses that were mentioned last. No, it was Sunday night, wasn't it, that I actually mentioned this. 2 John verse 10 and 11 says this that was mentioned. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, basically that Christ is the way to God, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So he's basically saying if you have a teacher coming, and in some ways the word of mouth back in that day probably worked better than social networking. Till that fellow got to your door, evidently this fellow knew a lot about him, and he kind of knew what this doctrine was. And if the fellow was not teaching Christ as he was supposed to, a Christian actually wasn't supposed to accept him into his house, because by accepting into his house, he'd be saying, I bless your work and ministry. I'm here to further your thing. And that, to me, makes it a lot clearer if you have that understanding. The second one I wanted to clarify in relation to that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 on excommunication. It's another one that a lot of people in our circles seem to struggle with in various contortions. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, talking about those caught in sin. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. First of all, he says not to keep company, and then no, not to eat. If you look up the Greek phrase, not to keep company, it means don't mix with him. Don't mix with him. Don't become one with him. And the eating again, and I know some people make this communion, some people make it something else. To me, it's simply saying, you know, for me to meet a sales rep from an overhead door company for lunch, I'm in no way saying I condone this man and his life, right? It's simply a business thing. For me, even to meet a community person for dinner, business transaction, whatever, I'm not necessarily saying I approve of you. Now, in the Mideast Bible time culture, if I would invite somebody to my house and I would sit down with them at the table, I would in reality be saying, I'm one with you. I am okay with where you are and what you're doing, at least on the basic principles. So keep that in mind. Now going back to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament they were given fairly, or maybe I should say very explicit directions on how to relate to strangers. And so I'd like to use some of those verses. We won't turn to them. But there's four main conclusions I want to reach based on the Old Testament scriptures on how we should be a host and how we should relate to whether those somebody visiting our church or it's somebody that I invite into my house for a time. So I'd like to use these principles, I guess, as guides in hospitality. So number one, we already read those verses where strangers were to be kindly, honestly, and fairly treated. They were supposed to have one rule for the stranger and for the person that lived there. You weren't supposed to say, here's this fellow. He doesn't have any friends here, so now I can treat him different. They didn't walk around the vehicle and look at the license plate to make sure, see if they could rip him off and charge more to fix that car or not. Okay? So we covered that earlier. So let's move on to point number two, is strangers were included in the Old Testament in the general rules given to Israel. So in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, strangers, while in Israel, were forced to observe the Sabbath. It wasn't optional. It was actually death if they did it. If they were there during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus chapter 12, verse 19, the strangers were not allowed to have unleavened bread while living in the country of Israel. Again, it was pretty serious consequences. While an outsider was in Israel, he was not allowed to eat blood, just like the Israelites weren't allowed to. That's Leviticus chapter 17, verse 19, 12. If a stranger visiting Israel touched a dead body, he had to go through all the same washing procedures and everything that the Israelite did. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15. The moral code for sexual purity, what constituted immorality, was the same for the strangers for the Israelite while he was in the country. Leviticus 18, verse 26. A stranger was also executed for blasphemy, just like the Israelite would have been. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. If a stranger committed a sin of ignorance, in other words, he didn't know that he was supposed to keep the Sabbath day, his penalty was the same as a sin of ignorance for an Israelite. A sin of presumption was actually just the same way, regardless of whether it was a stranger or an Israelite. So the conclusion I'd like to reach on this is while we should be hosting generously and graciously, at no point in time can I, as a Christian, become an enabler, what I call an enabler or a condoner of sin and wrongdoing. So if you want to, I guess biblically I just say it like this. If you need a place to stay and you've got big problems in your life, I need to give you that place. But that said, you negate my obligation to give you a place to stay if you're going to live in sin. If you're going to be shooting drugs, running around in immorality, whatever. So there's conditions. And that said, I think maybe some ways to make this practical for us, I think is we should expect, and not necessarily in a demanding way, but we should expect and include, when we are hosting, we should expect and include our guests in family worship. You know, one family, one of my friends in Oregon, actually blessed me a lot. I think sometimes I was a little too easy to skip family devotions when we had company. And when it's time, he just gathers his children all around. They just kneel there in a circle, and they expect you to become part of that circle. I mean, it's not asked. It's expected. And I think that's only right. And they don't necessarily try to embarrass you or maybe ask you to pray even, but they include. And I think that's vital. If your church is having service, I think, I'm not saying, please understand, I'm not saying there's not a place if you have family to stay at home Sunday night sometimes or something. That's up to your conscience and what God has for you. But at the same time, overall, if your church is having services, bring your guests along. I mean, make them part. It's expected. Don't just stay at home because, oh, well. No, bring them along. It's included. It's expected. Just like that's the principle I see there. Okay, so the third one is strangers or guests were excluded from worshiping with the Israelites when they did not share their view of God. And I'll give you some of those. They were not allowed to eat of the Passover if they didn't share the proper view of God. Exodus 12, verse 43. They were not allowed to eat of the holy things, which were the things kept in the tabernacle. Exodus 29, verse 33. They were not allowed to have the recipe and the ointment that pertained to worship in Exodus chapter 30, verse 33. They were not allowed to offer sacrifices, Leviticus chapter 22, verse 25. And I need to again clarify that this was only if they didn't want to be part of Israel, because I'll flip around here in a minute. Give me a minute. They were not allowed near the tabernacle on penalty of death, Numbers 1, verse 51, chapter Numbers 3, verse 10, and Numbers 3, verse 38. So the principle or the conclusion I reach on these is where those we are helping or hosting are not united with us in seeking after God and in yielding to his control, we dare not include them simply to make them feel at home. We can't just say, oh, well, you know, I'd hate for them to feel excluded, so I'll ask them to have devotion even though I know they're not doctrinally sound. We can't do that. And maybe I should make this a bit further, especially for us as fathers. Again, I'm not suggesting we be harsh, manipulative, or dictatorship or anything. But, you know, finally, I'm responsible for what comes into my home. And I can't just allow anyone to come in my home with whatever kind of music, videos, books, and influence my family and think that I'm free. Because finally, I have a responsibility. If they're not one with us, I, as a father, have to say, I'm sorry. I want to be a wonderful host. But finally, you can't bring that influence into my home. And I know a father in one of our churches that I appreciate very much. He's actually another family from another one of our churches that is maybe pretty loose. Father struggles some with taking his role. And so when these cousins come to visit, he knows that their phones and stuff don't have filters and stuff on. So guess what he does? He requires everybody to keep their phone up on the table at night. And furthermore, he unplugs the router so that an iPod or a laptop won't work at night. And I think he's being a wise father, seriously. He's taking his responsibility seriously. Because finally, well, they're a guest. They're still bringing an influence that I will give account for. We dare not include them simply to make them feel at home. Be it activities, games, other things, we should know what's going on in our home. And again, we are to be wonderful hosts, but to be aware hosts and not condoning or sanctioning something that's not okay simply to be a host. Okay, the fourth and final one is, and this to me was wonderful, is the strangers were to be included where they were willing to voluntarily place themselves under the direction that God had given his people. So I just told you in the previous one, it said in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 43, it says that they are not to eat of the Passover, very clearly. Then by verse 48, Leviticus chapter 12, verse 48, five verses later, it says that if they desire to be eat of the Passover and become part of the people, they may. So isn't that neat? So it's a switch from, I don't really want to be part of this, but I want to be included too. Now, if I voluntarily make myself part of this, now I am included. In fact, it gets stronger than that. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, it goes on and says that if the stranger comes among you and makes himself part of you, my words, you are actually supposed to treat him as a native born. There's supposed to be no difference. You aren't supposed to say, ah, yeah, he's, what's the term Mennonites use, NB? That's not supposed to be. You're supposed to forget all about that. And also I had told you in the third point there that they weren't allowed near the tabernacle under penalty of death, and they were not allowed to offer sacrifices. But in Numbers 15, verse 14 through 16, it specifically says that if a stranger comes and makes himself part of Israel again, he's actually allowed to offer a sacrifice, and God accepts his sacrifice just as if it was a sacrifice of a native-born Jew. Again, realize the beauty of voluntarily making it part, and then there was supposed to be acceptance. So the conclusion on that is where we are hosting those that have a desire for God and are in pursuit of God, they should be included and help to totally integrate. That's my responsibility again. There should not be an us and a them. Okay, just wrapping up with some final points here. Practical points to ponder, and I say this to myself first of all. And I don't have scripture for this, I have experience. So if you don't like it, maybe your experience is different. That's fine, give a testimony on your experience. Number one is a hearty and sincere welcome memory, I'm going to call it, far outshines and outlasts an elaborate house and a four-course meal. For me, you know what? I've got some friends that I go back to various parts of the country, and some have big houses, some have very little houses. But one thing I think they all have in common is they make me feel like I'm welcome there just anytime, and so I go back there, right? A hearty and sincere welcome far outshines and outlasts an elaborate house or a four-course meal. Number two, and I say this carefully, I'm not trying to direct it now, maybe clarify a bit, but our homes, the decor in our homes and our meals should be such, should be for use rather than for show. Our homes, our decor in our homes, and our meals should be for use rather than show. You know, the house we live in, whatever its size, should not be so pretentious as to make someone sit there and calculate my yearly income or debt load. Whether that be the tramp that I picked up and I'm given a meal before he moves on, or whether it's the local banker wondering why I don't make my payments or whatever. In saying that, I'd like to also emphasize what I'm going to call living clean. I think sometimes our wonderful wives, sisters, get a bit confused in that they have this panic of cleaning the house. And I want you to understand, a clean house is great. And I really prefer visiting friends that where if the cookie drops on the floor, I don't feel bad picking it up and eating it, right? So that's what I call living clean. But having a bunch of dolls on the couch, having a bunch of blocks in the living room, having a bed that didn't quite get made that day is still living clean, if I may say so. Doesn't affect me at all, right? So living clean. On that one, also think our home should be attractive. I'm not against decor. Don't take me that way. At the same time, as a parent, and maybe some of you have to be parents before you understand this, it's such a relief to walk into some houses where you don't feel like you're sitting on the edge of your chair ready to grab your daughter every 2 seconds because she's going to break some antique that's probably costs more than your weekly income. Ah, I tell you what, that takes a real load off your mind. And I still have some friends that have stuff like that, but I try to visit them without my daughters, to be honest with you, and I'd much rather take them along. So think about it. Attractive and restful, but can parents and children enjoy themselves? And again, meals, I think, should be adequate to feed hunger, but they should not be the focus. If I may pull up Mary and Martha. You know, Martha was needed. We all need to eat at some point in time anyway. But if Mary and Martha, if Martha's goal would have been moderation and filling a need rather than obsession with detail, I think they could have both been sitting at Jesus' feet, right? And both been blessed. So adequate, but not the focus. If you're keeping overnight guests, I'd say make sure, offer them privacy with whatever you have, the best you can. And another one I will say from personal observation is know how your guest bed sleeps. It's terrible to have a good friend with a terrible bed. my wife and I have done this. We have a couple we love dearly, and I won't go further than that, but we would almost pause to stop in there when we went through the area because we just knew they would think we should sleep there in that bed, I'm telling you. I'd have rather slept on the floor, quite seriously, but I didn't know how to do it. So know how your guest bed sleeps. Maybe spend a night or two in it if you need to. Offer to them what you would want them to offer you. And I guess I'm going to take this into the meals, ladies. I don't know. I know you all pay a lot more attention to food than I do. Basically, food is to be eaten, and I enjoy that part of it a little too well. But after that, it's done. I'll move on to the next good thing. But I guess if you want an elaborate meal, maybe you should put yourself under the strain of providing one. But if you are content coming to our house and eating some sort of soup and crackers and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, don't feel obligated to feed me any more than that, at least. Again, why are you doing it? Are you trying to prove your worth by your ability to cook? I'm sorry, but it's going to hurt sooner or later if you do that. Another one on that is, I told Floyd I was going to preach about him since he wouldn't have a topic for me. So I had to think about an experience we had. I think it was the first time we'd been in their area for a long weekend, I guess it was. And then we went back, and they wanted us to stay at their house. So this was all good till it got to be bedtime, you know? So I was just trying to figure out where we're going to sleep. Don't you know, I kind of started dawning on me that they expected us to sleep in their master bedroom. And that's something I just don't do. I want to be a good host, but I don't give my guests my master bedroom, and I ain't sleeping in nobody else's either. So I told Floyd we'd either go get a motel or he could adjust his thinking a bit. And he's about as bullheaded as I am. I wasn't sure where this was going to go. But he actually backed down. Are you blushing yet? I said I'd see if I get you to blush. But thankfully, he was a good enough friend. He wanted me to come back, and he said, I'll let you sleep on the floor in this other room. And I was so blessed by that, Floyd and Audrey. To me, offer them what you would want to be offered. I'd much rather, I don't want my friends to feel like I'm a burden when I visit their place, but I love stopping in at y'all's place, Floyd, and thank you for making me feel free to do that. Offer what you would want them to offer you. Okay, and then number four is, as a host, be willing to accept their idiosyncrasies. I had a friend that I really wanted to keep in my house, but without pinning him down and tying him up and finding out, it seemed like he was fundamentally opposed to staying in an RV, which was what I had available at the time. And so finally I had to find him another place to stay because it just didn't seem he had any interest in staying in that RV. And so I guess I feel being a good host means that if what I have to give isn't good enough, then rather than being apologetic for it, I find something that's good enough for him, right? And there, praise God for those of you that have a bigger house than I do, because you can at least put them in the basement where the floor doesn't shake. So I'm blessed for those of you that have those facilities that I do not. Fifth, focus on relationships over accommodations and food. We just said that relationships are the most important. And I would venture to guess that even most of your ladies can't remember what you ate 10 years ago. Unless it was just over the top and out of this world meal, right? And so just think about it. But the way I affect my guests and how I welcome them, how I visit with them, even though they may not distinctly remember it, will have consequences for eternity. Number six, and then I say this one to myself. I found myself doing this probably too much. Be comfortable and happy in sharing what you have. Don't be overly apologetic for what you do not have. I guess my personal thinking is, if it's good enough for my family, it's good enough for my guests overall. And so, sure, do what you can. Extend yourself a bit. I'm not saying that. At the same time, don't be apologetic. If this is the size house that God has provided for you, share it as much as you can. If you only have three mattresses and you need four, blow up the air mattress. And don't apologize for it. Again, my attitude and all that affects so much more. It's not so much the size of my house or the condition of my yard or the taste of our food, as it is the size of my heart, the condition of my attitude, and the taste of my testimony. So what's life all about? Relationships. It's much more important to bless and inspire through sharing, little or much, whatever we have, to the sharing of my life than to try to impress and astonish with ability or accumulation. As in all of life, let's ask ourselves the question, what most builds the eternal kingdom of God? Let's kneel for prayer.